But again this evening, can I add my word together? We want to read some well-known verses from the prophecy of Isaiah, starting at chapter 52 and verse 13. We want to read from verse 13 of chapter 52 and through chapter 53, but you'll be pleased to know that I do not intend to give a detailed explanation of the whole of this passage. We won't be here till the watch night tomorrow night. Just listen. Isaiah 52 and verse 13 then. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servants justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. These verses are some of the most solemn in Holy Scripture. They bring to us, in perhaps one of the clearest, if not the clearest, expression in the whole Scripture, just what the Lord Jesus did. When he came from the heaven into this world, as he lived amongst men, as he gave his life, and the results of that, we have in these 15 verses we have read together, we have the testimony of God through Isaiah the prophet, some 700 years before Christ came. We have a testimony of God to exactly what he would do and what the results would be. It's summarized in the first three verses we read at the end of chapter 52. The challenge is brought to us at the beginning of chapter 53. It's not just fact. God isn't just telling us this as something for us to intellectually grasp. It's something that must touch our hearts. And as we go through chapter 53, we have the detail. The detail of the perfection of the Lord in his life, his humiliation, his sufferings for sin, his submission, and in those closing verses, the triumph of that blessed one. But the challenge of these words is really the challenge in that first verse of chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who has really taken to heart what the Lord has said and what the Lord has done? Who has taken to heart and who has made good in their life the power that is demonstrated as a result of what the Lord has done? That's what this meeting is all about tonight. We're coming to the end of a year. On Tuesday, in the will of God, we go into a new year. But you know, far better than a new year would be if tonight became a night when someone went into a whole new life. The Lord Jesus, when he was speaking to Nicodemus, he says to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except ye be born of water and of the Spirit, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You know, what that means is explained in these verses. There's a Saviour at God's right hand. In the summary in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, we are told of his first coming. His visage, verse 14, was so marred more than any man, and his fall more than the sons of men. It's taken up again in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 53. A tender plant, a root out of a dry ground, no form nor comeliness. There was a man who lived in this world, the same to all outward appearances as any other man. He didn't live in a palace, you know. As I've been thinking of tonight, I've had a lot of different thoughts going through my mind. And in the course of this evening, we will perhaps touch on a number of them. The first was simply the visit of the wise men when they came to find the one of whom the star spake. They came, and we read in Matthew chapter 2, they went to Jerusalem. They went to the palace of Herod, because that was where they expected a king to be. They found him in a house. They found him in a lowly place. Indeed, if we go to Luke chapter 2, when the shepherds came, they didn't even find him in a house. They found him laid in a manger. in an animal's feeding trough, to use today's language. You know, we think of a manger. And sometimes we can magnify and we can get a glorified image of what a manger is. It is simply a feeding trough where the animals would go to eat. And the Lord of glory came down to be born into this world and to be laid in such a place as that. What's so different about him? More than that, he grew up in a place. Men said of the place where he grew up, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" They thought nothing of that place. You know, if we were looking for royalty today in this land, we'd go to London or to Edinburgh. You wouldn't expect to find it in metal. But I tell you tonight, you have an opportunity here in Lower Methil of meeting with someone far greater than you could ever meet with in the finest palaces of this world. And it's the one who came from heaven itself into this world, into the manger, into that despised Nazareth, who went out from Nazareth and began a ministry of teaching and preaching. And when someone said to him, "There, Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you go," he said to him, "Well, look, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. I don't have anywhere to put my head." In John chapter 7 and 8, we read of a council in Jerusalem who had tried to take the Lord and to destroy him. And their officers had come back empty-handed, and as they'd had their debate and had come to an end, we read at the end of Genesis chapter 7, "And every man went to his own house." A chapter division hides the fact that the continuity of that is, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." He went to spend a night on the side of a mountain, because he didn't have any home of his own on this earth. He didn't have anyone in that city that claimed to be the place where God's word was honoured. He didn't have anyone who wanted to give him a place. Verse 3, "We hid, as it were, our faces from him." That's what men said. They don't want him. They despised him. They rejected him. They hid their faces from him. A little bit later we go through the accounts and we find it comes to the time when they arrest him. And he stands there before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And that representative of the power of Rome stands there and he says, "I find no fault in him." And they cried, "Away with him. Let him be crucified. Shall I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar." You know, at any other time, if you'd spoken to one of those people and said to them, "You're in bondage to Rome," they'd have refused it. Indeed, we've referenced John 8 already. If you read through John 8, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the people and they say, "We are Abraham's children. We were never in bondage to anyone." But when it suits them, they'll say, "We have no king but Caesar." We don't mind accepting the bondage of Rome if it means we can get rid of the one person who can deliver us from the bondage of sin. You see, the Lord Jesus has said again, we read it in John chapter 8, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. But then he says, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And that is why he came. Not just to live that life of humiliation and of rejection, but he came to deliver from sin. And they took him and they said, crucify him. And that brings us to what we read in verses 4 to 6. Why did he suffer? And here, it's a central portion of the verses we have read. It's the very centre of the Word of God. The very pivot of human history is contained in these verses. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Why did he come? He came to identify himself with us. And with everything that our sin had brought upon us, with all the sorrows, all the pain, all the agony, all the judgment that sin had brought on us, he came to identify with us so that he could take that judgment that we deserved and set us free. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Because he is the only one who could take that judgment. He is the only one who could answer God and answer the demands of God so that we could be set free. Who has believed our report? What are we going to do about it? When we see him in his humiliation, when we see him lifted up upon that cross, will we be like those in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, who said we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted? He was a man who got, effectively what they said is, he was a man who got what he deserved. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. He brought himself under the judgment of God. That's what they're saying. Or do we recognise the truth of those words in verse 5 and 6? He was wounded for our transgressions. Those things that we had done. Transgression has that idea of stepping over a mark. You're stepping out and you go that bit too far. You know, it's been the year of the Olympics, hasn't it, this year? Perhaps you could think of some of the events in the Olympics. I think, is it judo? If you're there in the ring and somebody throws and you get thrown out, you've lost the competition. You've missed. You've gone that step too far. You've gone out of bounds. It's the same with us. God has his standard. God has his mark that we have to attain to be accepted by him. And we've overstepped that mark. We've gone beyond what God has said. We've told that lie. We've had that sinful thought. And we could just go on. Perhaps here tonight you may not have any great sin. We can look around us and we can think of awful things that people have done. There's so much in the news that we wouldn't want to name from a platform like this. But you know, just one lie in your lifetime is enough to shut you out from heaven for eternity. James, in his epistle in chapter 2, he tells us this. If any man could keep the whole law of God and just offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You know, you could tick off every commandment in the Word of God. And you could go through every day of your life and you could tick off, and if it was possible, you could go through and tick off and say, I've done that, I've done what I should have done. And if there was just one red mark on that life, that would be enough to keep you out of heaven. That's what James is saying. And if we're honest, we look. And most of us would have to say, if we go through our actions, our words, our thoughts, it's not a lifetime that there'd be the red mark. It's not a month there'd be the red mark. It's not a day. In most cases, it wouldn't be an hour. You know, I remember when I was a child. And sometimes if I'd managed to sit up well in the meeting and somebody would say, oh, he was a good boy. My mother would turn around and say, yes, when he's asleep. You know, the only time I could be good for an hour at a time was when I was asleep. But isn't that true of us all? And the sight of God, isn't that just true of us all? And just one sin is enough to keep us out of heaven. But he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. For those times when we went that bit too far. It wasn't necessarily a deliberate sin. We just overstepped that mark in the heat of the moment. He was bruised for our iniquities. You know, we were singing a little bit earlier about being crushed by the tempter. That word bruised means to be crushed. And the word iniquity is the idea of perverseness. The idea of those things where we've deliberately gone out to deceive. Those things where we've been deliberately awkward. And who hasn't done it at some time? Which of us has not been deliberately awkward at some point in our lives? And it's not just that he was wounded. He was crushed. The full weight of all God's anger against sin was heaped on him with a load that crushed down so that we could be set free. The weight of God's judgment fell on him so that God could be righteous in putting away our sin and setting us free from our sin. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. This is the picture of us as enemies. We were fighting against God, going our own way. There was a man in the New Testament. You'll read what he can say about his life in Philippians chapter 3. His life before he was saved, in Philippians chapter 3. And he lists off everything that he could boast about. And he could boast in everything. He had position, he had knowledge of God, he knew the word of God. Nobody could point the finger at his life, touching the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Here was a man, and as you looked at him, he was everything you could ever want. That's what men saw. God saw that man. And we read in Acts chapter 9 when God spoke to Saul of Tarsus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he says to him, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. To all appearances, as far as everybody was concerned, he was a good man doing what was right. He was fighting against God. God speaks to him. God stops him on his journey. And God has to tell him that what he is actually doing is fighting against God. Perhaps there's someone here tonight and you're quite happy with the way your life is going. And you're quite content with the way that you're living. I was like that until I was nearly 7 years old. And I can remember in August 1961 when God spoke to me and I realised that however much I knew of his word, however much I put on a show for people around me, I was going on to eternal judgment, to the lake of fire. Because I was a sinner and because I had been fighting against the Saviour who gave his life for me. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 16 tells his disciples that when the Holy Spirit is come, he will convince the world of sin. And he says of sin because they believe not on me. Not of sin because they've murdered somebody. Not of sin because they've got themselves into immorality, into open evil. Of sin because they do not believe on me. They've never put their trust in me. They've never recognized that they deserve the judgment of God, and to refuse the Saviour is to fight against God. But even that, the Lord Jesus, who his whole life did what God wanted, took the punishment that we deserved, so that all our rebellion against God, all our hatred of God, all our enmity against God, even the enmity of those who had cried away with him, crucify him, all of that could be put away if only they would believe on him. Tonight, my friend, that's the choice that comes to us. In both of the hymns that we sang at the beginning of the meeting, the challenge came. I'm thinking of the chorus of the first hymn. Whosoever will believe shall enter in. Oh, my friend, tonight, who hath believed our report? Christ has done everything. He's taken the judgment. He suffered meekly and willingly out of love for you and for me. He can do no more. It's not just believing the fact that Christ died for our sins. My friend, it's as a sinner, recognising that one as Lord and as Saviour. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. My friend, tonight, God has sent his Son. He suffered agonies untold so that you and I could be set free from the judgment that we deserved. There's a choice. Will we go on like Saul of Tarsus had done? Content with our life? Satisfied in going our own way, or will we say, I want finished with it? You know, Saul's reaction when God spoke to him was, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want me to do?" My friend, there's a choice. My way that leads to death and judgment, or turning from myself. Turn into the Lord. What will you have me to do? What do you want, Lord? I put my life in your hands. And the Lord Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Shall we pray? Gracious God, again tonight we thank thee and praise thee indeed for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've thought a little of the humiliation that he endured, how he humbled himself. He took the lowest place this world could give. He died a death so shameful, so cruel. He gave himself for us. We just thank thee tonight for such a Saviour. We ask thee to help us that each one might understand who he is, what he has done. And our God, it might please thee that even tonight there might be one for the first time counted in among the saints. We ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.